Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity we have to join together with one another to worship you, to praise you. Thank you for this time of year where we ponder the truths that we've sung about. We ponder the truth that your Son, chosen before the foundation of the world, took on human flesh, came to this earth to die in my place, to die in all of our places, so that we could live. We pray now, Father, as we move on in our time of worship and come to your word, that you will teach us. And Lord, that what you teach us will cause us to have a greater awe and reverence of you, and will cause us to worship you in a deeper way. In Jesus' name, amen. In the Old Testament book of Leviticus, chapter 23, we read of the seven God-ordained feasts of Israel. In verse 2, God said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, and you shall proclaim them as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts.'" The appointed feasts of unleavened bread and Passover and first fruits and weeks are celebrated in the spring. And the feast of trumpets, and the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, celebrated in the fall. They were given by God so that the people would remember God's supernatural interceding on their behalf, all the while celebrating their history, their faith, and the blessings of God upon them, bringing glory to His name. According to the Gospels, we know that Jesus celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Matthew 26. John's Gospel records Jesus celebrating three and perhaps four Passovers, as well as Jesus celebrating the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. We can rightly assume that Jesus also celebrated the other four feasts because they were part of the law. And Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:17, he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, he came to fulfill them. In addition to the seven God-appointed feasts, the Jews also celebrated and still do two other feasts, feasts not instituted by God, but rather by man. The Feast of Purim, or the Feast of Esther as it is also called, and the Feast of Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication. These two feasts were instituted in order to commemorate victorious moments in two very dark periods in Israel's history, two specific moments when God, in His sovereignty, supernaturally interceded on behalf of His people and snatched victory from the grips of Satan and Haman and Satan and Antiochus, keeping His chosen people from extermination, thus preserving a remnant for Himself, as well as keeping the line of Messiah in place. Purim and Hanukkah served the same purpose for the Jews as the other seven God-appointed feasts, and that the people remember God's actions taken on behalf of their ancestors as they celebrate their history, their faith, and the blessings of God, bringing glory to His name. Although the Gospels are not specific, there is a possibility that Jesus celebrated Purim. In John chapter 5, verse 1, John writes, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and that Jesus went up to Jerusalem." While some commentators think that this was a Passover because Jesus went up to Jerusalem, the fact that it is called a Feast of the Jews instead of the Feast of the Lord, as the God-appointed seven are called in Leviticus, and that Purim is celebrated prior to Passover, and that Passover is then mentioned in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, this unknown feast could very well have been the Feast of Purim. Even if it is not, we can rightly assume that Jesus did celebrate Purim because he celebrated the other man-appointed feast called Hanukkah. This year, Hanukkah, or Hanukkah with just an H, in the past they had the CH and people would call it Chanukah and all kinds of different things, so they kind of dropped the C and it's Hanukkah because it is Hanukkah. It is being celebrated as we speak. It began at sundown last Tuesday, December 12th, and will go to sundown next Wednesday, December 20th. Now, some people look at Hanukkah and they call it the Jewish Christmas because it falls so close to Christmas. And while the Jews do exchange gifts, and I remember as a little boy of about 6 living next door to a Jewish family, and those kids, my friends, got presents 8 times, got a present each night of Hanukkah, and I used to be kind of jealous of them. But although they do give gifts and they exchange gifts during Hanukkah, it is a feast in and of itself. Hanukkah is unique. The times celebrated at Hanukkah are extremely important to the Jewish people, but they are also extremely important to us as Christians, for the eventual coming of Messiah Jesus would not have happened without the events that are celebrated during Hanukkah. No Hanukkah, there would be no birth of the Messiah. We will see that in a little bit. As we begin to take a brief look at the history of Hanukkah, please know that unlike Purim, there is no biblical record of the events leading up to or the institution of the feast. However, the events celebrated during Hanukkah are prophesied in the Old Testament book of Daniel chapters 8 and 11. The actual unfolding of those prophesied events are written down for us in a non-inspired book called the Book of 1 Maccabees. It was written during the 400-year period between Malachi and Matthew, a period called the silent years because God did not speak to his people during those times. This book of 1 Maccabees, although it is not inspired and therefore is not reliable for truth or doctrine, is rich in Jewish history. And thus it is very profitable to the Jew, but also profitable to us as Christians. For it is in the book of 1 Maccabees that we read of the fulfillment of the prophesied events in Daniel, events from which the Feast of Hanukkah was birthed, as well as we see the actual institution of the feast. So I want to take a moment, and I want to look through the window of time into Israel in the 2nd century BC, as recorded in history and as found in the book of 1 Maccabees. In 329 BC, Israel was conquered along with the rest of the known world by Alexander the Great. He was a young Greek general in his 20s. Alexander was a merciless soldier, but he was a very wise diplomat as well. He understood that the best way to ensure a united empire was to create a universal culture, a group of people that spoke the same language, learned the same philosophies, experienced the same forms of entertainment. In short, his goal was to make everybody Greek. Naturally, this ideal affected the nation of Israel. And this call for a complete cultural change became a huge challenge and a threat to the Jewish nation, to their faith, to their heritage. Interestingly, in remembering that God is sovereign and that it is He who raises up kings and deposes of them, Daniel 2:21, Alexander had been trained by the renowned philosopher Aristotle. It was Aristotle who taught Alexander the philosophic ideals of the Greeks. When it came to religion, Aristotle wrote in his work titled Metaphysics that there must be some eternal and imperishable substance. And he goes on to argue that this eternal actual substance must be a single prime mover, which while the source of all process and change is not itself subject to process or change, unquote. This lone creator was referred to as the first cause. And so, boiled down, Aristotle believed in a creator. And Alexander then was positively disposed towards the Jews who worshipped the creator. Instead of subjugating the Jews and forcing them to worship the Greek gods, he made an arrangement with them. As long as they would be his loyal vassals and pay their taxes, they could remain autonomous in their worship. When Alexander died at the very young age of 32, his kingdom was divided amongst 4 of his leading generals. And over time, 2 family dynasties arose, one called the Ptolemaic and one called the Seleucid. The Ptolemaic Empire was based in Alexandria of Egypt, And the Seleucid Empire was based in Antioch, Syria. Now, the most difficult period for Israel during the period of the Greek Empire began in 175 BC when a Seleucid ruler named Antiochus IV came to power. Antiochus gave himself the title Epiphanes, which means God manifest or the visible God. He claimed to be a visible manifestation of Zeus. Antiochus IV, Epiphanes' bizarre and blasphemous behavior earned him a nickname amongst the Jews, a play on Epimenes, which means the crazy one. Daniel chapter 8, verse 23 prophesied, "And at the later end of their kingdom," speaking of the Greeks, "when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue." Book of 1 Maccabees 1:10 says, "And there came out of them," speaking of the four leading generals, "a wicked root, Antiochus, surnamed Epiphanes, son of Antiochus the king." Now, in the year 168 BC, Antiochus embarked on a mission to Egypt, which was intended to once and for all subdue his Ptolemaic rivals. He achieved success in his military campaign, but right at the time when he was on the verge of finally defeating them, Rome, who was the up-and-coming world power, stepped in. They demanded that Antiochus stop his military campaign against Egypt and return to Syria at once. If he didn't, he and his forces would have to do battle with the powerful Roman army. Antiochus had no choice but to withdraw. On his way back to Syria, full of bitterness and rage, he found a way to vent his frustration. Israel was his target. He had to travel through Israel to get back to Syria. And he decided at that point it was time to subdue his Jewish neighbors. Daniel chapter 11, verse 28 prophesied, "His heart shall be set against the Holy Covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land." Reaffirming Alexander's dream of making a one-world people through a one-world culture, Antiochus declared that the Jews would now have to change, that they would have to eliminate all traces of Jewish culture. And from that point, the Jewish people were forbidden, under the penalty of death, from circumcising their newborn boys, from celebrating the feasts, from keeping the Sabbath, from offering the daily sacrifices, and reading, let alone having a copy of the Torah. Daniel 8:24 prophesied, "His power shall be great. He shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints," speaking of the Jews. In addition, altars were required to be built at various locations, altars dedicated to Zeus, the chief god of the Greeks. On these altars, the Jews were forced to sacrifice pigs, an unclean animal to the Jew, and to pay homage to Zeus and the other Greek gods. And like rubbing salt in the wound, Antiochus went into the temple in Jerusalem, stole its treasures, set up an image of Zeus, and sacrificed a pig on the altar in the sight of the people. The date? The 25th day of Kislev in the year 168 BC. Daniel prophesied, "Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate." Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. When the Jews expressed outrage over the profaning of the temple, Antiochus responded by slaughtering a great number of the Jews and selling others into slavery. As you might guess, this was a time of decision for the Jewish people. There was no middle ground in this situation. They could either follow the Lord by keeping his law, paying the penalty of death with their lives, or they could give in to the pressure, follow the civil law imposed by Antiochus. Many Jews chose to compromise, thinking it was better to be alive than apostate. So Daniel 11:32 states, "He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant." Still others stood on the Lord's side, especially one family, the family of a man named Mattathias. Daniel 11:32b says, "But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. One day, Apelles, one of Antiochus's enforcement officers, arrived in a small town of Modin, which sat about 3 miles from Jerusalem. He commanded the Jews there to sacrifice a pig. Mattathias, a father of 5 sons who were all faithful to the Lord, was angry about this ungodly decree. He killed the first Jew who was about to comply with the order. Then he and his 5 sons attacked Apelles and his soldiers and killed them all. This was the first sign of a Jewish uprising against Antiochus and his forces. Soon after, Mattathias died, and then his son Judah assembled a large number of Jewish men and skillfully led them into battle against Antiochus's men. They faced overwhelming odds. They were confronted by well-trained armies much larger than their own. But in the process, Judah and his men became seasoned warriors, and Judah became known as the Maccabee, which means hammer, a reference to his hammer-like blows that he dealt to the enemy. In response, Antiochus empowered his regent Lysias to begin a process of the depopulation of Judah by exterminating the Jews and leaving the land desolate. This did not happen. Judah Maccabees routed Gorgias at Emmaus, and the Syrians fled from Judah. Then Lysias personally led a larger army against the Maccabees, but was severely defeated at Bethzur. From the first book of Maccabees, chapter 4, verses 36 through 59, we are given this account. Then Judah and his brothers said, "See, our enemies are crushed. Let us go up and cleanse the sanctuary and dedicate it." So all the army assembled and went up to Mount Zion. There they saw the sanctuary desolate, the altar profaned, and the gates burned. Then they tore their clothes and mourned with great lamentation. They sprinkled themselves with ashes and fell down on the ground. When the signal was given with the trumpets, they cried out to heaven. Then Judah chose blameless priests devoted to the law, and they cleansed the sanctuary, and they tore down the altar, and they took unhewn stones as the law directs, and they built a new altar like the former one. They brought the lampstand, the altar of incense, and the table into the temple. Thus they finished all the work that they had undertaken. Early in the morning, on the 25th day of the 9th month, which is the month of Kislev, they rose and offered sacrifice as the law directs on the new altar of burnt offering that they had built. At the very season, on the very day that the Gentiles had profaned it, it was dedicated with songs and harps and lutes and cymbals. All the people fell on their faces and worshipped and blessed heaven who had prospered them. So they celebrated the dedication of the altar for 8 days and joyfully offered burnt offerings. There was great joy among the people. Then the assembly of Israel determined that every year at the season, the days of dedication of the altar should be observed with joy and gladness for 8 days, beginning with the 25th day of the month of Kislev, unquote. So on the 25th day of Kislev, exactly 3 years to the day from when it was desecrated by Antiochus, the people of Israel dedicated the altar and the cleansed temple as Daniel prophesied in chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. And the feast of dedication, or Hanukkah, which means dedicate, was and remains a time of great rejoicing and praise to God because he interceded in a supernatural way, preserving his people once again. Why 8 days of celebration? There's a common phrase connected with Hanukkah, Nes Gadol Hayasham. A great miracle happened there. According to legend, when the Maccabees came to the temple, they found only enough oil to light the lampstand for 1 day, and the oil miraculously lasted for 8 days, allowing time for more oil to be produced and consecrated. The 9-branch Hanukkah menorah, one candle to light the other 8, thus symbolizes this supposed miracle that took place in the temple. From this story comes the alternative name for Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. However, the real miracle of the story of Esther, The real miracle of the story of Hanukkah is God's intervention and supernatural preservation of the Jewish people. Had Antiochus been successful, Israel at least would have lost her Jewish identity, lost the law, lost the sacrifices, and at worst been exterminated. Either way, God's precious promises given to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets, to David, to protect and to preserve and sustain his chosen people from whom the Messiah would come, would not have been able to be kept, including the promise of Messiah. Every time a Satan-inspired diabolical ruler has concocted a plan to annihilate the Jews, including Hitler, including the future Antichrist, God's reputation was and is and always will be on the line. But Numbers reminds us in chapter 23, verse 19, that God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken? And will he not fulfill it? So some of you right now may be thinking, okay, this is really interesting. I got my history lesson for this morning. But if the institution of Hanukkah isn't in the Bible, why study it? Well, we study it not only because the events leading up to it and surrounding it were prophesied in God's Word, but also because Hanukkah is in the Bible, not its institution, as we've already stated, but in the fact that Jesus celebrated it, as recorded in John chapter 10, verse 22. So it benefits us greatly to have the background information we've just studied. In a moment, we will see how true that is. So I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. First, I want to look at the context that leads up to verses 22 and following. In the first part of chapter 10, Jesus paints a portrait of himself and his mission, verse 6, using a figure of speech, but the people did not understand what Jesus was saying to them. So beginning in verse 7, he explains, there is a sheepfold or a pen, and he is the door to the sheepfold. He is the good shepherd, verse 11. He provides security for his flock from the enemies, verse 9. His sheep consist of his own people, the Jews, verses 1 and 3, but he has sheep that are outside of the fold, verse 16. And joined together, they will be one flock with one shepherd, verse 16. So Jesus is the good shepherd, verse 14, and his goodness was in his inherent in his nature. So to call himself good is the same thing as calling himself God, for no one is good except God alone, Mark chapter 10. And the good shepherd's mission, as received from the Father, verse 18, was to lay down his life for the sheep that he may take it up again. And his sheep hear his voice, he knows them, and they follow him, verse 27. Now, it's important to note here that the language Jesus uses of himself is the very same language Yahweh used of himself in the Old Testament. Psalm 95:7 says this, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 31, "And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God." Isaiah prophesied this very word picture of Messiah in chapter 40, verse 11. "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." And when Jesus concluded, the Bible says the crowds were divided in their opinions as they usually were. Verse 20 says that many of them said he has a demon and he's insane, or in other words, he's crazy. Why even bother listening to him? People will do almost anything to avoid facing the truth. And this group immediately cast Jesus off as just another crazy rabbi. Yet others said, verse 21, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Referring back to the miracle of sight Jesus gave to the blind man. Now fast forward about 2 months. It is Jesus' final public teaching about himself in Jerusalem. Verses 22 and 23. That time the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I think of way back then and I think of architecture, I think of the Flintstones. They just had these simple buildings with rocks on top of them. Well, Solomon's colonnade was located on the eastern side of the temple. It overlooked the Kidron Valley, and it was a covered area with cedared paneled ceiling. It spanned 49 feet, and it was held up by white marble columns, 38 feet tall. It offered protection from the cold winds, and it was used as a meeting place where people would come together to discuss the scripture. So we're told that Jesus was walking in the colonnade. And verse 24 says, the Jews, or the religious leaders, gathered around him, or literally means they closed in on him. They surrounded him. And they said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. The request did not come from a genuine desire to know if Jesus was the Messiah. They simply wanted Jesus to incriminate himself so they could finally do away with this crazy rabbi. For the Jews did not achieve their goal as Jesus answered them in verse 25, I told you already, and you do not believe. He goes on in verse 25b, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. In other words, his works confirmed his messianic credentials. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 speaks of the miracles of Messiah. When the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped, then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. John chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, we read of the testimony of the man who was born blind and healed. It says, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Witness of Jesus' word, I told you. The witness of his works said who he was. They are decisive. I told you. The blind see, the lame walk. I am the Messiah. Why did the unbelievers in the crowd not understand his words or grasp the significance of his works? To explain, Jesus returns to the word picture he painted for his listeners a couple of months earlier, the sheepfold and the sheep and the good shepherd. And Jesus tells them in verse 26, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Please note that Jesus did not say you are not among my sheep because you do not believe. Rather, he plainly tells these unbelieving Jews, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. He is emphasizing their inability on their own to believe. Brothers and sisters, there is a mystery here that we cannot fully understand or explain, but we accept it and we rejoice in it because it is found in God's word. From our human standpoint, we become Jesus' sheep by believing. But by the divine standpoint, we believe because we are already his sheep. God has his sheep and he knows who they are. And they will hear his voice and they will respond. Ephesians chapter 1, Verses 4 and 5 tell us that his sheep were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that he predestined his sheep for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of not our will, but of his will. Romans chapter 8, verse 30 says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified." Thankfully, our salvation is not of our doing. We are not Jesus' sheep because we all of a sudden just decided to believe. We were able to believe. We were able to decide, yes, I'm going to believe, because we were Jesus' sheep, chosen before the foundation of the world. It's all God's doing. And because it's all God's doing, we cannot mess it up. And Jesus could go on to say in verses 27 to 28a, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." Please, if you are a believer this morning, understand and take hold of the security set forth for you as found in these verses. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, promises that his sheep are secure. They have eternal life. They will never perish. Then he reveals what lies behind that promise, what guarantees that promise, as seen in verses 28b to 29. "And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Jesus said in John 6:39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." Jesus, speaking to his Father, said, "Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one." John 18:9. And I want you to notice something there. When the omnipotent Father gives his sheep into the hands of his omnipotent Son, the Father does not let go. The sheep remain in the Father's hand and the Son's hand. A twofold omnipotent guarantee that we are secure in our salvation. I want you to keep your finger there in John chapter 10 and turn over to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, "In him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." There's the third part of a threefold omnipotent guarantee that those in Jesus Christ, his sheep, will not perish, but will have eternal life. We are in the hands of the Father. We are in the hands of the Son, and we are sealed with the down payment, Holy Spirit, till the day of our inheritance, till the day we stand in the presence of Almighty God. Our triune God will preserve his people right into their glorification in his presence. Again, Romans 8:30, "Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he has justified, he has also glorified." The only reason that we can give as to why any of us will ever one day be glorified is because we are saved and we are preserved by Almighty God in Christ Jesus. R.C. Sproul used the term the preservation of the saints because he writes, "The process by which we are kept in a state of grace is something that is accomplished by God. My confidence in my preservation is not in my ability to persevere. My confidence rests in the power of Christ to sustain me with His grace, and by the power of His intercession, He is going to bring us safely home. Let me read that again. The process by which we are kept in the state of grace is something that is accomplished by God. My confidence, your confidence in our preservation is not in our ability to persevere. Our confidence rests in the power of Christ to sustain us with His grace and by the power of His intercession. He is going to bring us safely home. Back in John chapter 10. In the midst of those who do not believe, Jesus holds nothing back in verse 30. There's no more word pictures or no more allusions. He shocks them with this most remarkable statement. I and the Father are one. Or, I am the Messiah, but I'm so much more. I am divine. Jesus claimed quite clearly that He and God the Father were one and the same, that He was equal to God in all respects. Now, the Jewish people, back then and even today, declare their faith daily by reciting the Shema. It is found in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Knowing that, how could Jesus claim in front of all these Jewish people to be God if the Father is already God and there's only one God? And the answer is found in the Hebrew language. There are two Hebrew words commonly used for one. Yahid means a singular oneness. Ihad means a plurality in oneness. Now, the Holy Spirit inspired Moses as he wrote in Deuteronomy. And He could have inspired Moses to use the word Yahid, which has one exclusive meaning, the numeric, solitary oneness of God. But instead, the Holy Spirit caused Moses to use the word Ihad, which is used most often as a unified one. For example, when God said in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, the two shall become one flesh, He used the word Ihad. Two became one. In Numbers 13, 23, He spoke of one cluster of grapes, one Ihad, a plurality in one. A number of grapes in one cluster. The Hebrew word Ihad, found in the Shema, allows for the triune nature of God, which is then more fully revealed as the Scriptures unfold. Jesus was simply reaffirming this truth. Yes, there is only one God, but He exists in a plurality in oneness, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yes, Jesus and the Father are one, not the same person. One is the Father, one is the Son, but one in nature as both are God, and thus one in will regarding the salvation and the preservation of the sheep the Father has given the Son. Put another way, Jesus is saying that He is God manifested in the flesh, that He is Emmanuel, God with us. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped, Philippians 2:6, for He was already God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 states, the man Christ Jesus is the express image of God, the exact representation of His being. Jesus is, Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God. In Colossians 2:9, it says, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now let's pause here for a moment and let's make this connection. Remember again that it was during the Jewish celebration of Hanukkah that Jesus made this absolute claim to deity. Because it was Hanukkah, the minds of the Jews in the temples were being reminded daily of the story which unfolded less than 200 years earlier. They recalled Antiochus Epiphanes, whose name meant God manifested, or the visible God. Antiochus claimed that he was a physical manifestation of the god Zeus. They remembered the man Antiochus, whom they called Epimenes, the crazy one. They recounted how their ancestors rightly rejected the false claims of Antiochus, bringing the hammer down on this foreign dominance and rejoicing in God because once again he supernaturally preserved his people. Now, right there, in the very temple that was desecrated by Antiochus, the crazy one, the one who said that he was God manifested in the flesh, was Jesus. A man many who were encircling him considered crazy. A man claiming that he was Yahweh manifested in the flesh, that he was the visible God of the Jews. A man who claimed like Yahweh that he was a shepherd and that of all things he could preserve his people. But not physically, spiritually. And their action was Maccabean-like. As they attempted to bring down the hammer on Jesus, longing to destroy him like their ancestors destroyed the Syrians. Verses 31 through 33, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered him, "It is not for good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." It was no accident that Jesus chose Hanukkah to proclaim his deity in this way. At the previous feast, a couple months earlier, the Feast of Tabernacles, in the very same temple, Jesus alluded to his deity. As he stood in the shadow of the giant candelabras that were lit each night as a reminder of the pillar of fire that God put before their ancestors as God led them through the wilderness journey, Jesus proclaimed, "I am the light of the world. I am the one who led you in the wilderness. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life," John 8:12. Jesus claimed to be that very light that led the Jews in ancient times. And the people recognized Jesus' claim, and they wanted to lay hands on him, but the scriptures tell us that his hour had not yet come. So Jesus knew exactly what he was doing on that day of Hanukkah. During the festival of lights, the light of the world stepped forward, rightly claiming to be not only the Messiah, but God himself manifested in the flesh, just like the scriptures had prophesied. Isaiah 9:6, for us a child is born, to us a son is given, and his name shall be called Mighty God. Sadly, one greater than the temple stood on Solomon's porch that day. And when the Jews, whose hearts were so hardened and calloused, wrongly rejected Jesus' claims, they missed an even greater miracle than Israel's against all odds victory over Antiochus. They missed the miracle of Emmanuel, of God with them, who like never before intervened in human history to save their people from their greatest enemy, Satan, sin, and death, preserving them for eternal life. He came to his own, but his own rejected him. The greatest miracle, God made flesh, Emmanuel, stood in their presence. They rejected him. You see, in Bethlehem, Nes Gadol HaYasham, a great miracle happened there. As the Word Jesus, who was with God and was God, became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. Yes, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons, Galatians 4:5. In the land of first century Israel, Nesgadol Hayasham, a great miracle happened there as Jesus, who was before Abraham, who had no beginning and no end, He walked and worked on this earth seeking to save the lost while healing the sick, calming the sea, bringing sight to the blind and forgiving men's sins. In Caesarea Philippi, Nesgadol Hayashem, a great miracle happened there as God and God alone opened Peter's eyes to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew 16:16. At Calvary, Nesgadol Hayasham, a great miracle happened there as Jesus Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It is by His wounds those who believe in Him have been healed, 1 Peter 2:24. In the shadow of the cross, in the garden tomb, Nesgadol Hayasham, a great miracle happened there as Jesus was buried. But on the third day, He rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. And He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12 and then to 500 people at one time, 1 Corinthians 15:4-5. For each one of us, on the day that God drew us to Himself through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ forgave us of our sins, Nesgadol Hayasham, a great miracle happened then. As we, who were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in our passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Ephesians 2:1-5. Nesgadol Hayasham, the great miracle of Emmanuel, God with us, who alone is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. It is Almighty God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, who alone has the power to save us, who alone has the power to sanctify us, who alone has the power to preserve us right into His glorious presence. Jesus' final words to the people during Hanukkah are found in John 10:37-38. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Jesus was simply saying, go ahead, take a look, examine my life. Examine my words, examine my work, and you will not be able to get around the fact that I am who I say I am. I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. I am Emmanuel, God with you. People's response in verse 39, again, they sought to arrest Him, but He escaped from their hands. Friends, Jesus is standing before us today. And He's saying, go ahead, take a look, examine my life, examine my words, examine my work. They will prove to you who I am. In Matthew 16:13-14, Jesus asked His disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some people say you're John the Baptist, and others say you're Elijah or you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And then Jesus asked, who do you say I am? And I ask all of us here, who do you say Jesus is? Some say Jesus was simply a man who walked this earth 2,000 years ago. The Bible says that Jesus created the very earth that he walked upon, and he's the one that keeps it going. Some say he just came and he was a man of peace. The Bible says he is the Prince of Peace. Some say that Jesus was just a man of love. The Bible says he is love. Some say he just came and he was a good teacher. The Bible says that he is a teacher from God. He is the master teacher. Some say Jesus was just a healer. The Bible says that Jesus did what no mere human healer could do. He gave sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, and life to those who died. Some say that Jesus was just a prophet. The Bible says that he is the prophet, that he is able to declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. Some say that Jesus was just another little g god. The Bible proclaims that Jesus is God. In its pages, Jesus has the names of God. He possesses the attributes of God. He possesses the authority of God. He performs the works of God. Jesus is worshiped as God. Thomas said this to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." So who do you say Jesus Christ is? Your answer will determine where you will spend eternity. If you believe him when he says he is God, and believe him when he says that you are a helpless, hopeless sinner, that you cannot save yourself, that you cannot do anything to be saved, that you must own those sins and repent of those sins, and that he will save you, and that he will preserve you, and that you will spend eternity in his presence forever, if you choose to believe him based on his word and his works, the Bible says you will be saved. But like the religious leaders in the temple that day, if you choose to believe the devil's lies and deceptions that, yeah, Jesus is all that, but he's not God, and that you're a good person, you don't need a savior, or look at what you have. You have all that life wants to give you. Just keep it. You don't need anything else. Whatever the reasons why you reject Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your rejection that comes from your hard heart has disastrous eternal consequences. You see, the Bible says there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12. Those who reject him, for whatever reason, face an eternity in the outer darkness of hell, where Jesus says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:30. As Jesus proclaimed in that temple who he was and was rejected by many, this morning he presents himself in the same way, as Emmanuel, as God with us. He has proven himself in his words and his works. What will you do with Jesus Christ today? For those of us in Christ, who by his grace, through the gift of our faith, know him, rejoice in him. May we worship him. May we worship Jesus Christ. Nes Gadol HaYasham. May we rejoice and worship the great miracle that is God with us. May we celebrate God's intervention on our behalf, his regeneration of our hard hearts, and the salvation and the sanctification and the preservation and our ultimate glorification that are guaranteed gifts to the sheep of his pasture from the good shepherd Jesus himself. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, it is so easy for us to look at the scriptures we examine today and point fingers at the religious leaders, to point fingers at their ignorance, point fingers at their hard hearts. How quickly we forget that we used to be them. And if it wasn't for Jesus, we would still be there. And Lord, it is easy for us as believers to point our fingers at those people that are out there just sinning away. Those people out there that are mocking Jesus, that are mocking us. It's easy for us to ignore them or to shout back or to wish they would just go away. Father, we used to be them. Help us to rejoice in Emmanuel, God with us, the greatest miracle ever occurred prior to Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And by Jesus' resurrection of the dead, Father, we know that everything that Jesus said and everything that he did is true. It is verified by you. I pray as we celebrate that and as we worship and praise you with truth, that we will not hold it back, that we will not keep it to ourselves, but we will share it with this fallen world around us. Help us, Father, during the season that the Jewish people are celebrating, the season of Hanukkah, help us to remember the great miracle of Jesus' birth and the great miracle of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And to bring Christ everywhere we go, to keep Christ in our minds and everything that we think, and to speak Christ in this fallen world. Thank you for your truth. We thank you for the security that we have in Jesus Christ. Help us to live as we are, believers in Jesus Christ, sons of yours, empowered by your Holy Spirit, knowing that one day we will stand in your presence for eternity. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.